If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 100. Would you please stand? Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. It is a striking fact about the 100th Psalm that it is the only one in the Psalter explicitly identified as a psalm of thanksgiving. This does not mean that this is the only psalm of the 150 in the Psalter that is to be used to give thanks. Expressions of thanks and exhortations to give thanks occur many places in the Psalms. And there are other psalms of specific thanksgiving besides this one. One of the most notable is Psalm 118, which uses the word thanks more than any other psalm, and begins and ends with the challenge, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That's Psalm 118, verses 1 and 29. Psalm 136 begins and ends the same way. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Psalm 136 also encourages the giving of thanks to the God of gods and to the Lord of lords, verses 2 and 3, for his enduring mercy. Psalm 92, a psalm entitled a song for the Sabbath day, begins, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord." We can also look at Psalm 105, verse 1, 106, verse 1, 107, verse 1, all of which began, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." You kind of get the idea as you go through the book of Psalms that God's people are to be a thankful people, and that thanksgiving should make up a part of our worship, make up an important part of our worship. The word thanks or thanksgiving is mentioned over 30 times in the Psalter. But this psalm is the only psalm that is explicitly identified as a psalm of thanksgiving. James Boyce calls Psalm 100 the very quintessence of thanksgiving. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, declared, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation," or for that matter, a small congregation. The psalm concludes a group of psalms that praise God as King. The first one of those is Psalm 93, and the last is Psalm 100. The psalm is short and not very hard to analyze. It contains seven imperatives plus two explanations of why we should give thanks, why we should worship God. It also gives us instruction on how we are to worship God. The seven imperatives are: make a joyful shout, verse 1. Serve the Lord, verse 2a. Come before his presence, 2b. Know, verse 3. Enter, 4a. Give thanks, 4b. And bless, 4c. The reasons for thanksgiving are given in verses 3 and 5. We're going to break Psalm 100 up into four parts. There are four stanzas. Number one, a statement of how to give thanks. Number two, an explanation of why God's people must give thanks. Number three, an invitation to give thanks. And number four, additional reasons for thanksgiving. First of all, a statement of how to give thanks. And that starts with the first imperative that we find in this psalm. At the very beginning, we read, make a joyful shout to the Lord. The NASV reads, shout joyfully to the Lord. Now, the word refers to the spontaneous shout of victory that greeted a king returning from battle. The messenger would run from the battlefield with the good news. Our king has won the victory. The king and his army will march into the city tomorrow. The excited people would line the streets waiting for that glorious moment when the king rode through the city gate in triumph. The crowd would roar with cheers and applause. In our society, it would be like a victory parade that they have frequently these days in Boston, as the Patriots were the most recent Super Bowl champion. I don't know if they've had the parade for the team or not, but I know that when they do, it will be an exciting time for those who are there because they are celebrating the football victory of their favorite team. And they gather together to hear the Coach Belichick and Tom Brady and others, Gronk as well, probably, comment. And it's a joyful time, an exciting time, and people often express that excitement by raising their voices, by, in fact, shouting. Now, J. Montgomery Boyce comments, it would be accurate to express this idea by saying that the people of God are to praise God loudly because they are happy with him. We get some idea of what the psalmist is talking about when we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. People were overjoyed and excited with his arrival. That joy and excitement quickly faded because he wasn't the Messiah that they expected and longed for. But the victory of Messiah that excites us can cause us and should cause us in our worship to shout joyfully to him because he is our victorious king. He won the victory for us over sin and over death and over hell. By his death on the cross, he crushed the head of our adversary. He is our victorious king who has overcome and overthrown the prince of darkness. So as Luther rightly comments, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Spurgeon said of this verse, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for his mercy. Another comment, this one by John Stott. He says this, if God is king, what can our worship be but joyful? Away with funeral faces and doleful dirges. Joy, gladness, and singing are to be the accompaniment of worship. The second imperative is serve the Lord with gladness. Now the word serve can be translated worship, as it is in the New International Version, which reads, worship the Lord with gladness. You put those things together, and what do you get? Worship, service. Our worship, we should view as an aspect of our service to God. That means that the Lord is to be the focal point of our worship, and that the worship that we offer to Him is to be in accordance with His instruction. We come to serve Him and can only truly serve Him when we are doing His will. Richard Phillips comments, "While it is true that attending Sunday worship is far from the entirety of the Christian life, it is nonetheless a vitally important element of our service to the Lord. Too many Christians view public corporate worship as a mere option, depending on what other opportunities there are or how convenient it may be. The Israelites saw worship very differently. It matters that you attend worship weekly. It is a service that matters to God and should matter to you. It is very difficult to find a Christian who is growing in the faith who is not regularly joined together with fellow believers for the worship of God on the Lord's Day." But we must also remember that our service to God goes beyond corporate worship on the Lord's Day. We serve the Lord the other 6 days of the week as well, and we are to serve Him in those various duties and roles that He has called us to do in accordance with His revealed will. And whether we are serving the Lord in worship, in corporate worship, or whether we are serving the Lord throughout the week in some other capacity, we are always to render worship that is with gladness. You see, the heart always matters to God. It's not just what we do. It's the way we do it. It's the attitude with which we do it. And we need to have a good attitude. We need to worship. We need to serve the Lord with gladness. Now, believe it or not, the Lord actually threatened Israel with some frightening consequences if they did not serve Him gladly. Listen. This is God speaking to His people. Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you." And do you think the Lord takes the gladness part of worship Him with gladness seriously? I think that He does. It is a sin. That's what it reads to me like in Deuteronomy 28, 47, and 48. If we serve the Lord, we come in to worship and we go through the motions and aren't worshiping Him with gladness of heart. It's a serious matter. We must serve Him with gladness. And that goes for every area of our life. Paul writes this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. for you serve the Lord Christ. And that is true all the time. And it is true here in corporate worship. We serve Him. Matthew Henry writes, "Gospel worshipers should be joyful worshipers. If we serve God in uprightness, let us serve Him with gladness. We must be willing and forward to it, glad when we are called to go up to the house of the Lord," Psalm 122, verse 1, "looking upon it as the comfort of our lives to have communion with God. And we must be pleasant and cheerful in it. We must say it is good to be here, approaching to God in every duty, as to the Lord, our exceeding joy." The psalmist then commands, "Come before His presence with singing." We are to come to worship God joyfully and gladly, and we express that joy and gladness of heart through our singing. Now, the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that gladness of joy and heart are to be caused by singing, to be caused by the music. Gladness and joy of heart comes from, as we will see, knowing who God is and knowing what God has done for us and knowing what God has done for us and knowing who God is stimulates and motivates joyful singing. Our singing is to be joyful because of the one that we are singing to. And I think we need to keep in mind always that when we come to worship, we are coming into His presence. We are coming to give thanks to His name. We are coming to bless His name. We are coming to serve Him. In other words, our worship, and this should be the focal point, our worship is an audience of one. There's only one person that really matters, and that's God. Not me, not you, but Him. I saw a delightful interview that warmed the cockles of my heart on television the other day during the evening news. It was a report on a Tennessee Volunteer number one ranked basketball team. There are a lot of Christians on that team. In fact, almost all the guys on the team are believers. Rick Barnes is an outspoken Christian. And he said, if we bring these guys up and we just teach them how to play basketball, we haven't taught them what they need to know. We haven't taught them the most important thing in the life. The most important thing in life is to know Jesus Christ. Man, that's good stuff. And they interviewed a guy from Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and he was saying that he emphasized to the guys in the team that when they play basketball, when they go through whatever it is they're doing in life, they are doing it for an audience of one. And many of them, I'm not a big tattoo guy, but many of them have a tattoo, A-O, with the number one, to remind them that they are always playing for an audience of one. And that is something we need to keep in mind when it comes to worship. We are singing to an audience of one. We are blessing an audience of one. We are praising that one. When we come into the presence, to His presence, to serve the Lord with gladness and to sing with joy, we also must come with knowledge. There is an intellectual element to worship. Know that the Lord, He is God. The word know is in the imperative. It is a command. Too many people in the evangelical church today, worship is primarily about emotion. And we don't want to downplay emotion. I mean, you can't worship the Lord with joy and gladness without some emotion, am I right? But we must also worship the Lord knowledgeably. And in order to worship Him knowledgeably, we must know who He is. Then where do we learn about who He is? We learn about who He is from the pages of Scripture. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him there. While he is waiting for them, he takes a stroll around the city of Athens and was greatly disturbed by what he saw. Everywhere he looked, there were idols. Paul preached in the synagogue to the Jews. He preached to the Gentiles in the marketplace. He is then taken to the Areopagus by some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who wish to question him about his preaching. When Paul speaks, he mentions an altar he saw on which was written these words, "To the unknown God." Then he attempts to proclaim the truth about this unknown God, so that they might know Him, so that they might not be ignorant of Him, so that they might come to Him in faith and worship Him. Worship is to be intelligent as well as emotional. The psalmist, and I'm going to stop here, I think, after this. The psalmist tells us several things about God that should motivate us to worship Him gladly, to worship Him joyfully, to worship Him with thanksgiving. First, he says, "Know that the Lord, He is God." That is, know that Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is from the verb to be, meaning the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal one. Elohim means the mighty one. In Genesis 1:1 we read, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, and He did that by His mighty power." Before Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, he challenged God's people, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord," or Yahweh, "is God, Elohim, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." 1 Kings 18:21. After the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stone and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and this is what they cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." In other words, Yahweh is Elohim. The self-existent, self-sufficient one is the Almighty One. And that is the God we worship. Because that is the only true and living God. And because he is the only true and living God, we owe him our worship. That's the first reason. I'll give you the rest of it next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we long to be joyful worshipers. We long to be those who sing with joy, who worship you with gladness, and who, because of the excitement that we have coming into your presence, we lift up our voices to the one that we worship, so that we sing loudly and from the hearts to the one that we worship. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the scripture as well as in the story. And we thank you that we read of your worthiness to be worshipped. Father, you are indeed the Lord, the Sovereign One, the Self-Sufficient One, the Almighty One, and you are worthy to be worshipped. Father, we pray that we might, as we look forward to gathering together again as your people next Lord's Day, that we might look forward with great joy and gladness to come into your presence and to worship you collectively as your redeemed people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.